I'm going to tell a story that there's three reasons you'll know it happened a long time ago. Gas prices were about 23 cents a gallon. You could pull up to the pump, and in fact, you couldn't pump it yourself. A guy came and pumped it for you. And you'd go into the gas station, leaving your children in the car, and not get arrested for child abuse. My father had gone to the gas station, and he had gone into the station to pay. The attendant filled the tank, and I slid over behind the driver's, behind the wheel, and was pretending to, you know, do my... And all of a sudden, this guy taps on the window. And I'm just a little guy, and I roll the window down, and he goes, "What's the name of this game, anyway?" I go, "The name of what game?" He says, "This transaction." I said, "Well, my dad's in the station." He goes, "Oh, sorry." He thought I was a driver, like at 6 or 7 years old. What's the name of this game, anyway? That's what stood out in my mind as I thought about it. I left my clicker here. And have you ever thought about what the name of the game is when it comes to a Christian view of history? Or what the name of the game is of the future? Or what is the central theme of Scripture? This morning, as I mentioned, I'm going to begin a series called What the Bible is All About, God at Work Building His Kingdom. Now, there's lots of purposes that are to be found about the Bible. Some of them suggested have been God, covenant, holiness of God, the glory of God, God is Lord, promise, salvation, the person of Christ, redemption, an instruction manual for followers of God, the narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. There are others, and all those are true. I want to suggest to you, though, that there's something that goes on in our lives as Christians that we need to think about. Have you ever thought about how every time you come to a passage of the Scripture, you discover something new? You're like, "I never saw that before. And I've read this a lot of times. Why is that?" It's because of the circle of interpretation. What happens is that as we understand the whole, that helps us understand the parts, and then as we understand the parts, that helps us understand the whole message of the Bible, and we keep going around that circle. Now, of course, the Bible being written by God, what the Scripture says, God says, there is the idea of the infinite God behind it, which means it's also, means we'll never be able to plumb its depths. But it's also true, isn't it, that if we get a picture of the whole Bible, it helps us understand the parts, and understanding the parts help us understand the whole. And if that's true, I thought, well, maybe I'll start my ministry here with some messages I've never done before, never done this. So if it's a total flop, don't kick me out after 7 weeks, okay? But I thought what we'd do is look at the whole, and then we'll be able to dive into the parts with a little more understanding. So this week we're going to look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And I'm going to suggest to you this theme of the Bible. God is at work to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. God is at work to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. God's about building His kingdom, and He's the only one qualified to do that. Now, in case you think I'm completely out to lunch, I want to share with you that I'm in good company. Bruce Waltke says this, "God is establishing His kingship over a hostile world to establish His glory. The bond that unites the testaments is the sense of God's divine activity in revelatory history in progressively establishing His rule in heaven, on earth, from the creation of the cosmos, Genesis 1, to the creation of the new cosmos, Revelation 21 and 22. I just think I said it a little more simply than Bruce Waltke did. John Bright says the Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. So with that in mind, we might take our journey, the story of the beginning, Genesis. We come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And God is the actor here, isn't He? God said, God saw. That's the theme of Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be this," and there was, and God saw that it was good. And there is a special nature of humanity in Genesis chapter 1 as well, because after all these "let us," or after all there's "let there be light" and "let there be animals" and all that, all of a sudden we come to the creation of man and God speaks to Himself. "Let us make man in our image." That there's something unique about being human. It does not mean that we look like God, for God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. No man has seen God at any time. So it doesn't mean that. Being made in the image of God means that we, first of all, have a capacity of reflection. God looked at what He had made and reflected upon it and said it was good. We too make something and we look back on it and say, sometimes in our case, we can say, "That was bad." But we have the capacity of reflection. Cats do not do this. Okay? They don't look at stuff and go, "Well, that was a great thing I did." Human beings have the capacity for moral judgment. What that means is they can look at what they've done and say, "That was a good thing or a bad thing that I did." Ostriches do not do that. They simply peck away at you if you've ever been around an ostrich. Another way in which we're made in the image of God is our creativity. When you think about God's creation, it's impossible to plumb its depths of the variety and the array of God's creation. And similarly, as we look at people, I mean, look at the vast array. Different in how we look, in our personalities, in our giftedness, and in the body of Christ in particular. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because we're able to take our talents and even the spiritual gifts that God gives us and put them to use for the Lord's glory and His kingdom. It's a way in which we reflect our being made in the image of God. And then lastly, mastery. God is the master of all He does. And we too have the opportunity, by being made in the image of God, to really become masters at maybe one thing, maybe a couple things. But isn't it wonderful that we're not all masters at the same thing and be able to enjoy each other? Well, that's a wonderful beginning, but we come to chapter 3, verse 6, and we read that there is a temptation to build one's own kingdom. Because while God is about building His kingdom, human beings, by our temptation, we want to build our own. And that's even before the fall that happens here. Chapter 3, verse 6 is the saddest verse in my mind in all the Bible. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Do you remember what the first commandment was? It wasn't "don't eat from the tree." First commandment was, "eat from any tree in the garden." Permission. Go for it. But tree that's in the middle, don't eat from that. The day you eat from it, you will surely die. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 6, where Eve and Adam decide to build their own kingdom. Did you notice what it says? That she saw it was a good for food. Lust of the flesh, 1 John says. It was a delight to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. The sinful pride of life. And she took its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her. By the way, this idea that Adam was gone on some sales trip or something and came in and just ate. No, he was with her and he's at the... And now we are in the mess we are in because of chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis. building our own kingdom. God is at work to demonstrate He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. And this evil grows as people build their own kingdom. So we come to chapter 6 and God sends a flood. The Lord saw in 6:5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was sorry He had made man on the earth. And so He sent a flood, right? After the flood, chapter 11, all the peoples are gathered together. They're not following God's command to go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they're all hanging together. And the Lord says in chapter 11, verse 6, behold, they're one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. What's going on there? Human beings are saying, let's hang together, and if we just become all one United Nations, we can have a kingdom without God. And God said, I'm God alone, and that's just the way it is. Can you imagine what it was like to wake up one day and talk to someone and to have them not understand you at all? You just walked up to them and you go, blah, 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 and they're like, I don't get it. And nobody understood. That's crazy, right? That is the way in which God used to say, you know what? I will build my kingdom. I alone am qualified. So then God starts with a man to make a nation. Abraham. But Abraham turns out to be a liar. He sometimes forgets God's plan. His son Isaac is also a liar. His son Jacob is really a deceiver, followed by sons even more intent on building their own kingdoms. And Joseph is a dreamer who gets caught up in the family rivalries that nearly break the family apart. We have stories like in chapter 13 of Lot, Abraham's nephew, who chooses for himself all the Jordan Valley, because that's where the city is, because he could build a nice kingdom for himself there. And God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin of building their own kingdom, saying, I will have my way. God says, no, no, you're not. Chapter 16, verse 2, Abraham and Sarah forget that they are to join God in building His kingdom and decide that they're going to build their own. Look at what it says. Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She's blaming God, which whenever we go to build our own kingdoms, we do that, don't we? We get mad. We start blaming God. And Sarai goes, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Oh, that's a great plan, isn't it? Huh? Let's go that route. Let's go get the servant girl pregnant and have a child by her. And we'll just ask God to put kind of a smiley face over that one. And God, well, here's what's crazy about that. We are still paying the price for Genesis 16. Abram listened to Sarah. Don't you want to shout back at the Bible? Don't stop! Don't listen! Have you ever heard of the Middle East? Have you heard that there's a peace problem in the Middle East? Okay. Genesis 16. Right? Abram listened to Sarai. Building their own kingdom. See. Now, in the midst of all of this pain, there is hope of redemption. Let me trace it for you in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says in putting the curse on the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Some call that the proto-evangelion, the first kind of seed of the announcement of the gospel that God is going to do something to rescue the human race. in chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Up until that point, when they found out that they had, you know, violated God's law, they go, we're naked, right? And so they sewed fig leaves. This is a great plan, isn't it? They sewed fig leaves together. You ever seen a fig leaf? Ever tried to sew one? Doesn't work real well. Our attempts at building our own kingdom will fail. And God provides. How? Through the death of an animal. And there is a provision that requires the blood to be shed in order for forgiveness to come to pass. In chapter 6, verse 8, in spite of all of the pain and the trouble that causes God to destroy the world with a flood, we read Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We see the promise in chapter 8 that God is going to protect the planet. We have all these people that are worried about the demise of the planet. They need to read Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, there are things that we can do that will harm our environment, and we need to be careful about that. But understand, the draconian promises that we will destroy the earth, I think that we think that we can build our own kingdom powerful enough to even destroy the earth, and we can't. He is God alone, and that's just the way it is. Chapter 9, we have the prediction of a rainbow as a sign of the covenant that he established that he won't ever flood the earth again. In chapter 15, Abraham is being told that the covenant is renewed and he's going to bless Abraham and make a great nation out of him. And listen to verse 6. It says about Abraham, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That there was some way of being a part of God's kingdom was by faith, by trusting God and his plan and not try to come up with your own. Trust God's plan. And God counts that as righteous. You're in. You're in the kingdom. You believe me? You're in. And then we see it in chapter 15, verse 16, where God says to Abraham that your family is going to be going to Egypt. They're going to be gone for about 400 years. And then they'll come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That is, God's grace, even on these evil, wicked Canaanites, God says, you know what? Their sin isn't enough for me to permit to be righteous in destroying them. I'm going to move, and they have grace. Okay? Sometimes we wonder, why is the Old Testament so bloody and evil and all of that? No, it's not evil. God has grace for four generations to wait. He's not trying to zap people as quickly as possible. And then, of course, we see in Genesis 22 where God tells Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. Sacrifice your son, your only son, it says. What is that? God says, do you really trust my plan? Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that if he killed Isaac, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's how much God, Abraham said, you know what? I trust you. You're going to build your kingdom, and I'm joining you. Beautiful picture. God says, no, 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 I will provide. Right at the last moment. Stop! I will provide. And isn't that a hint to come of God providing his own son to save us? And then there's Joseph, who learns that he's not about building his own kingdom. At the very end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he's talking to his brothers and he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That God's design was to build God's kingdom, and we can trust that. Joseph got it. And then we come to the end of the book of the beginnings. Look at the last verse, chapter 50, verse 26. This is a powerful, powerful verse. Here's why. God had told Eve and Adam, don't eat of that fruit of that tree that's in the middle of the garden. The day you do it, you will surely die. And we get to chapter 5, there's a genealogy, and the genealogy is they lived so many years and he died, and he lived so many years and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is the book of beginnings. And he died, and he died, and he died. And the last verse of this book of beginnings reads this way. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Wow, that's a good beginning. It's a sad beginning, isn't it? From the standpoint of how people want to rebel against God building His kingdom. Listen, God is going to build His kingdom, and He will get His glory, and that's just the way it is. Now we come to Exodus, the story of a nation. We find Moses, a man who started to build his own kingdom, but God wouldn't let him go. He had grown up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He went out to see his own people, the Hebrews. He saw one of them beating another one, or an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he killed the Egyptian. And then later on, he saw two Hebrews struggling with one another, and he tries to intervene, and one of them says, oh, yeah, you're going to kill me like you killed the other guy? And so he's scared, and he runs away. And he spends 40 years in a wilderness, the land of Midian. In chapter 3, he has this encounter with God. Beginning at verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. He's saying, join me. God alone is qualified to build his kingdom. And so the nation, in fits and starts, understands and then forgets that God is building his kingdom, not theirs. We have the wonderful story of the 10 plagues and the Passover and the children of Israel led out of Egypt, and they come to a spot where they're stuck. Here comes the Egyptian army behind them. The Red Sea is in front of them. Oh, now what do we do? And they start to complain. That's kind of a common theme through Exodus and Numbers. And then God parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel walk through on dry land. And then the Egyptian army chases them. The Red Sea closes and they're drowned in the Red Sea. Now, liberal scholars will tell you it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And it was only about this deep. And, well, that's a bigger miracle, right? That the entire Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water. But I want you to notice what happens in chapter 14, verse 31. After this Red Sea experience, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And notice what happened when they saw that salvation. The power the Lord used. They were helpless. They could not do anything to save themselves. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. I believe this is where Israel got saved. They believed in the Lord. They said, it's you. It's your kingdom. You are God alone. And that's just the way it is. And God graciously gives them a law, doesn't he? Chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God alone is qualified to build his kingdom. Nobody else. And then, of course, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the people kind of get anxious and want to build their own kingdom because Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. And aren't we interested in microwave Christianity? You know, God, I want to be mature. Give me 30 seconds and make me mature. No. He delayed, and so the people got Aaron to and said to him, make gods who will go before us. And Aaron says, take off rings of gold, and they make this golden calf. And a little later in chapter 32, verses 21 to 26, we read this humorous account, although Moses isn't very amused. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they're set on evil. That's it. Blame the people, Aaron, right? For they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. They're building their own kingdom. How does that work for them? Not very well. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, listen to what he says. Who is on the Lord's side? Not who's on my side. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. There's also the hope of redemption in Exodus. We have this wonderful passage of the Passover in chapter 12. Go and select lambs, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin after you've sacrificed the lamb, and don't go out of the door of your house till morning. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. When he sees the blood, the Lord will pass over. Chapter 34, verses 4 and 6. Moses cuts two tablets of stone like the first ones, and he rises early in the morning, goes up on Mount Sinai, took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. And isn't this a beautiful thought? To be there and have the Lord proclaim his name to you. To see his greatness and grandeur and holiness being proclaimed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That last phrase, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, means he's full of, abounding in. Chesed is the Hebrew word, ve'emet, loving kindness or grace, and emet, faithfulness or truth. And we see the Apostle John pick this up in John chapter 1 when he says, and we beheld Jesus' glory, glory as of the only unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth, abounding in chesed ve'emet, full of grace and truth. That's who God is. And he's building a kingdom. Invites you to join him, not for you to build your kingdom and ask him to bless it. Doesn't work that way. Well, we come now to Leviticus. This is where all Bible reading plans go to die. Amen? Priests and feasts. This is a description of how to access God and to join his kingdom. Now listen, Leviticus is a bit like a church bulletin. The exciting part is not in the reading of it. It is in the doing. You see, the exciting part about our bulletin today is not, oh, wow, find out more about this summer's mission trip. I love reading that. No. It's about the doing of it, right? So similarly, in Leviticus, the joy was not in the reading of it. It was in the doing of these feasts. God must be approached seriously. His holiness is perfect and cannot be compromised. God is also loving and wants people in His kingdom. And He graciously provided His law to reveal our need of Him and of salvation, to tell His people precisely how He was to be approached, to help His people understand that they are to be different than the peoples around them. And one purpose of this is to put God on display so that all the nations might be drawn to Him. So two key principles emerge as you read Leviticus. One is God is saying, don't hurt yourself. And the second is, be different. Now, people misunderstand and sometimes even joke about this. They make fun of the laws of Leviticus. An example of that is then Senator Barack Obama in June 28th of 2006. He expresses what I think is on the minds of a lot of people when they think about the Old Testament law. So I don't criticize him in particular. I think he expresses well the feelings that a lot of people have about Old Testament law. Listen to what he said. Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? He concludes with these words. So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. I would suggest that it is the last two sentences that we need to affirm. Before we get carried away with misunderstanding the law, let's read our Bibles, including our blessed president. He should read the Bible better, right? In order to understand what Leviticus is about, that these sacrifices, whether it's the burnt one or cereal offering or peace offering or sin or guilt offerings, that these are all designed to help God's people to approach a holy and majestic God who's building His kingdom, and it's our job to join His kingdom, not for Him to somehow be the magic genie that blesses ours. This is deadly serious business. God will not allow another to take His glory. If He is, in fact, God, then it is absolutely the right thing to move anything out of the way that obscures God's glory. So, one passage that I ask you to look at is Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 7. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So what's happening is the sons of Aaron are thinking, hey, we're big shots. We're the sons of Aaron. So what we're going to do is we're going to go do this our own way, and everybody will be impressed with us, and that will make us look good, and we can build our kingdom. What do you think God thought about that? Right? Look what happens. Verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord, consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. That is, Aaron did not mourn the deaths of his sons. He did not protest the deaths of his sons. He saw that they were wanting to take another's glory, the glory of God. And that is not a matter to be trifled with. Well, now we come to Numbers, which is a book that we might term grumblings and groanings. The desire to build our own kingdom, to return to Egypt, go back to the way life was, to copy the people who don't know God. All of that is strong. And God reveals that this desire to build our own kingdom only leads to disaster. So, for example, in chapter 13, we read about the report of the spies. You all know there were 12 spies when they're going out of Egypt, and they go up to spy out the land, and they come back and they give a majority report and a minority report. Anybody remember the two guys that gave the minority report? Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. Anybody remember the names of any of the other 10 guys? That doesn't mean the majority's always right, right? And they gave this report. They go, oh, there's giants up there. We can't take them. And so they don't go. And God says, well, then you're just going to wander around here for 40 years. And they go, no, no, no. Now we're going to go. And the giants wipe them out, right? And so they're trying to build their own kingdom, and it fails. It's a miserable failure. And along the way, the people of Israel face real problems. And they grumble about it. 12 times in Exodus and Numbers, the people grumble. 12 times. I think one for every tribe, right? There's four of them in Exodus. Look who's after us, you know, the whole Egyptian army's after us. The bitter water, 3 days after they were delivered. 1 month into the journey, they're complaining about no food. Then they don't have any water, and Moses hits a rock and provides it. And then there's 8 complaints in Numbers. Hardships, 3 days after they've been at Mount Sinai. Then there's no meat to eat, and God sends quail up to their armpits. And then there's family squabbles where Miriam and Aaron think that they should take Moses' job. And then there's regret and frustration with the leader. And then there's questioning leadership. And then they get to the beginning of their 40th year of wandering. Now, mind you, they're about a year away from going into the promised land, and they're still complaining. Numbers chapter 20. Go to Numbers 20. There isn't any water. Now, if you were Moses at this point, wouldn't you be a little bit disgusted now? 10 times they've complained, and here they are back at the same problem that they had in the first year of complaining about no water. And the last time, you'd hit the rock and water came out. And this time, God tells you to speak to the rock. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and Moses said to them, and listen to his attitude and see if he's not trying to build his own kingdom here. Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Lots of times people have said, boy, it sure seems mean for God after 40 years of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, 40 years of wandering by yourself in the wilderness, and then 40 years of more wandering with over 2 million people. It seems kind of mean for God to not just say, oh, Moses, go on in. But did you notice verse 12? How the Lord said to him, you did not believe in me. You did not uphold me as holy. You are God alone, and that's just the way it is. He's building a kingdom, and any attempts to build your own will meet with disaster. And then we come to the last and the 12th complaint. We just don't like God. That's what Israel says. The people spoke against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. They got tired of manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And then God's provision is for them to put a brass serpent up on a pole, and when they were bit, to look up at the brass serpent up on the pole. And everyone who looked at the brass serpent would be healed from the poisonous snake bites. And Jesus says, in reflecting upon that in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God has a plan. And our job is not to say, well, let's cast about for other plans. Let's build our own kingdom. God has. Can you imagine how many Israelites were there that tried this? I just got bit by a poisonous snake. Boy, I am not going to look up at that brass pole. That is a stupid thing to do. I'm not going to do that. Right? And after a few times of that, people would go, you know what? I think I'll look at the pole. I'll look at the brass serpent on the pole. I think that happened pretty quickly. Right? And so when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, He's saying that because he's saying, you're dying, there's no other hope. Come to me and I will forgive you of all your sin and give you eternal life, and you're a part of God's kingdom forever. And we go, oh, but there's got to be lots of other ways. And that's just another way of saying, I want to build my own kingdom. I have no desire to build God's. So now we come to the last one. Deuteronomy, the treaty with God. There's blessing in trusting God alone who builds his kingdom. There's cursing on those who build their own kingdom. One of the key phrases is the fear of the Lord. And let me give you a little definition of fear of the Lord that I was taught by a professor of mine in Israel. Fear of the Lord means remember who God is and act on it. Remember who God is and act on it. So in the great chapter 6, it says, you may fear the Lord your God. Remember who God is. Act on it. You, your son, your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments. It says that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, the great Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. The Lord's commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive. Remember the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth. So what he's saying is, don't build your own kingdom. Always hold very loosely what you have done and saying, it is the Lord's power that has gotten me this far. Deuteronomy is a book, and in fact, the whole Bible is a book that is set in space and time. It's set. Have you ever thought about this? God put his people on one of the largest faults in the world, right on the border of sustainable water, right on the border of sustainable soil, and on the hinge of three great continents where every empire that ever wanted to do anything was going to march through it. Have you ever wondered why God did that? So that they would depend upon him. And if they didn't, what would happen? He would send earthquakes and withhold rain and send marauders trying to build their kingdoms. Deuteronomy 11, you therefore keep the whole commandment I command you today, that you may be strong and go and take possession of the land. Verse 10, the land you're entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt. Verse 11, the land you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. He'll give grass in your fields. And you will eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He'll shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. The land will yield no fruit and you will perish. There's both hope and hopelessness. There's both blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy. The idea is that God's establishing a treaty with his people, and they are to recognize who God is and to act on it. Now, what are we to make of this? How do we apply these wonderful principles that we've learned in the Pentateuch, in this panorama that we've looked at this morning? First of all, there's a need for more than information. What you've gotten this morning is a lot of information, and some of you are thinking, wow, that's like drinking from a fire hose. That's about like my week this week. Okay? But the second is, some of you are thinking, well, he didn't give him that passage, and I don't know why he didn't do that. That was my favorite passage in the first five books of the Bible. You know? And I'm just saying, great, go for it. Check it out. But here's the deal. We need more than information. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Jesus said in John 14 and John 16 that the Holy Spirit of God, when he comes, he'll guide you into all truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So when I say things like, God is God alone, and that's just the way it is, and he's building his kingdom and doesn't allow anybody else to build theirs, The only way you will embrace that is if the Spirit of God is nudging your heart and saying, yep, what he's saying there, that's the truth. You need not just information, but the Spirit of God to impart that truth to your heart. The second need is what I might call the need of the hour. I just read from the Barna Research Group this week that the two younger generations, there's suggestions that biblical literacy is going to decline significantly. And they say this, the theological free-for-all that is encroaching in Protestant churches nationwide suggests the coming decade will be a time of unparalleled theological diversity and inconsistency. This is why we need to understand the Bible both as a whole and in the individual parts. Because a generation is being built up that doesn't know what these things are. The need of more than information, the need of the Holy Spirit, the need of the hour, the need of a Savior. We join God's kingdom by trusting Jesus Christ as King of our lives through His gracious gift of dying for our sins. So hear me, dear friend. If you have never put your faith in Christ, you can join God's kingdom by asking Him to forgive you of your sins by what He did at the cross. And it's as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, I trust You to forgive me of my sin by Your work in shedding Your blood at the cross. Make me one of Yours. And He will. And the last is the need for love of the Scriptures. Oh, how we need to love this book. Not as a fetish, but as a feast for the soul. To say, I am going to make this book my guide for how not to build my kingdom, but in all humility and appreciation of the grace of God, to say, God, thank You that You've allowed me to be part of Your kingdom. And that is just the way it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open our hearts to understand Your truth more and more every day. And that as we read in the pages of Scripture, You may impart to us the delightful things that are found on the pages of the Bible. We'd ask, Lord, that in the need of the hour, East White Oak may be a church that does bring biblical literacy from cradle to grave, that people would know in this community that the folks at East White Oak know Christ, they make Him known, and it's because they know the Bible. Lord, if there are anyone here who's not put their faith in Christ, I pray that right now they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what You've done at the cross. Make me part of Your kingdom. And then, Lord, we ask Your Holy Spirit's presence. Lord, I humbly ask that You would anoint me with the fullness of Your Spirit, that the sermons and the messages that I share would really be a blessing to Your people, and that we would be filled with wonder and praise, not at elocution, but at the great God that we serve. Lord, thank You that You are at work to demonstrate that You alone can build Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.